Well, since we've already sung our hymn to prepare congregation, let us then open our Bibles to Philippians. The book of Philippians, we've been studying from this book for some time now, and we continue, and we arrive now at our final chapter in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. This morning, we will study from verse 1 through 7 of Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 7. Paul here begins what might be called his concluding thoughts. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us through your word to rejoice in your word and to rejoice in Christ's return. We pray that you would teach us as well, Lord, to wait with eager expectation, to hope, and to live in the light of Jesus and his return one day soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the Christian's greatest hopes and joys is the promise that Jesus has given us, a promise that he will return again soon. This is a promise that the disciples heard at the Lord's Supper when Jesus, speaking with them before his betrayal, said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This same promise is the promise that closes the entire Bible when Jesus declares, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. It's this promise that Jesus says when he says, I return quickly, my blessing with me. It's this promise that Paul himself has just told the Philippians of a chapter before in verse 20 and 21. The verse is immediately before our passage this morning where he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This promise, dear friends, is a promise that should be near and dear to the heart of every believer. We should every evening look out our window and say, maybe tomorrow. It is, or it should be, the thing that every Christian longs for, yearns for, reaches for, hopes for, pants after, because we cannot and will not be complete until Christ returns. But in the meantime, congregation, as we wait for Christ's return and long for it, God does not command us to be sitting on our hands. There are those people who would teach that our hope is in heaven, and therefore we just sit, twiddle our thumbs, and wait for Jesus' return. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. On the contrary, congregation, God would have all those who belong to him live a certain way. And this life that they live should be a life of anticipation. But far from bringing us to a state of inaction as we wait for Christ's return, our lives as we wait for Christ's return should be lives of action. Lives in which we put away sin. Lives purified for Jesus Christ. This is what Paul addresses in the first several verses of this final chapter. He says in verse 1, therefore, considering this coming resurrection, he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And everything that Paul gives us from verse 2 to verse 9 is how we can stand fast as we wait for Christ's return. He gives us five separate ways in which all Christians ought to stand as we wait. We'll examine four of these commands today, and next time I'm with you, Lord willing, we'll examine the fifth. But we begin here in verse 2, that God commands us to resolve disagreements. God commands us to resolve disagreements. Look with me at verse 2 through 3. He says, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. At the outset of our passage this morning, congregation, Paul confronts the Philippians with a problem that is in their church. There is a disagreement, an argument that's going on between two of the members of this church, Euodia and Syntyche, two women who perhaps have been a part of the church for quite a while. Now, we don't know exactly what started this argument. We don't know exactly what the source of this argument was. But we do know by this passage and by the rest of the book of Philippians that this disagreement was a very serious one. How do we know this? Well, there are a couple reasons. First, Euodia and Syntyche are clearly, by Paul's words here, important women in the church. Paul calls them fellow workers, people who labored with him in the gospel. That's not to say that these women were pastors, clearly not. Women cannot be pastors. But nonetheless, they were leading women in the church. They certainly were prayer warriors, as we would say today. They were women who would go and help out those in need. They were part of the heart of the church. Some commentators even suggest that these were among the first women who were converted in Philippi. Because when Paul went to Philippi, the very first thing he did is he went and he met with some women who would go and pray. You can read of that, I believe, in Acts chapter 16. Certainly, these women were important to the church and had been a blessing to many people in need. The fact that these women were arguing would have been a serious problem. Beyond that, however, the argument that Euodia and Syntyche were in the middle of clearly had grown to be a very serious argument in its own right. Paul was hundreds of miles away, under house arrest, and he still managed to hear about the disagreement of this Euodia and Syntyche. Someone, maybe Epaphroditus, had brought him news from Philippi, and Paul felt the need to address this issue that is plaguing the church. And not only does he feel the need to address this issue, but to address it in a public letter. He doesn't send them their own private letter here. He speaks to them directly in a letter given to the entire church in Philippi. In fact, a good chunk of this letter to the Philippians is a letter dedicated to the issue of church unity, as we've seen in the past. Remember what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Look with me there. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We must recognize that Paul had a reason for saying these things. Paul is forced here to speak directly to Euodia and Syntyche by name. And not only that, but he is forced to ask a leader of the church to help them get over their argument. He speaks of his fellow yoke bearer, his fellow worker in the gospel, his true companion. And he says, help these women. Come between them. Mediate for them. Find a way to get them to resolve this disagreement that they have, to cease their conflict, to come together. Now, brothers and sisters, this sort of argument is something that we see in the church even today. Many of you have certainly experienced it. I would say that every church experiences this sort of disagreement at least once in their life as a church. It often begins with a simple disagreement, but because of stubbornness, because of self-centeredness, this disagreement between two arguments or between two Christians becomes an argument. This disagreement between two Christians becomes a fight, which then becomes an all-out brawl, which destroys peace and unity in the church. And it may be that one side is at fault, and it may be that both sides are at fault, but we see this all the time in the church. People in the church start to take sides. The spit starts to fly, and then insults, and then slander, and before you know it, this one church has become two churches, even while they live under the same roof. Neither side wishes to talk to the other, and there is no more unity. This is a serious problem, congregation. And it's a problem that we see frequently. It's a problem that the Philippians face, but it is a problem that this church has faced as well, and every church you will attend will face at one point or another. How can we possibly find true peace and true unity in the church? How can we find a place where these serious disagreements can be brought together once more in peace? We find the answer in these verses. When we are faced with disagreements, we can only find forgiveness and unity in Christ's return in the Lord. Our passage says as much in verse 2. He says, I exhort Euodia, and I exhort, or I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In the Lord. Remember, congregation, that Paul is thinking here of Christ's return. This phrase, in the Lord, here is not a throwaway phrase. We may gloss over it, but it is a very important phrase to what Paul is saying here. Paul wants Euodia and Syntyche to see that the only way that they can have true agreement, the only way they can be in true communion with each other, is through the work of Jesus Christ and in the knowledge that Jesus is coming again soon. If these two women were to follow the way of the world in their disagreement, they may gloss over their disagreement. For a while they might be cordial to each other on the outside. You've probably seen it before. People that are very nice, very friendly, and yet have no love for each other. If these two women were to follow the way of the world, there may be a surface level agreement, but it would only be on the surface. Underneath, that anger at their slights would continue to fester. Each would remember what the other person had done, and there would be no true forgiveness. Some of you perhaps have seen this in your own lives. Some of you have perhaps experienced this as others do not give you true forgiveness. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, dear friend, the opposite should be the case. Remember your state before salvation. If you are in Christ, there was a time when you were not. Remember your state before salvation, congregation, when you were an enemy to God, hating both God and your fellow man. But the blood of Jesus Christ reconciles man to God. It washes away the debt which divides us from God's presence. Jesus Christ is as that bridge which unites us between man and God. So at the same time that Christ unites us to God, he also unites us to our fellow Christians. This is why we call Christians brothers. We are bound with a blood much more precious than the blood which flows in our veins. Paul even says as much about some of the other Christians he worked with. He speaks of these people as people that have their name in the book of life. So, congregation, if Jesus Christ will return, and if our names are written in the book of life, and if the name of another person that we have a disagreement with is written in the book of life, how can we allow these disagreements to grow against people who belong in heaven with us? Against people who have their citizenship in heaven. Therefore, as you wait for Christ's return, dear friend, don't allow disagreements to become arguments. Resolve the arguments you have with other Christians. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you are at the altar with your sacrifice and you remember that your brother has something against you, go first to him, resolve your disagreement, and then come to the Lord. I'm not saying that it will be always possible for a brother in Christ to resolve your disagreement. Sometimes you will come to him and he will not wish to be reconciled with you. But in that case, congregation, God commands us still to do our utmost to live in agreement, to resolve, to be in agreement with each other. To do all we can to find a place of agreement because Jesus will come again. Turn to the second command. God commands us not only to resolve our disagreements, but to rejoice. Not only to resolve, but to rejoice in the Lord. Look with me at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul here gives us a very simple command, a command that we've heard time after time in this letter, this command to rejoice. Paul himself has spoken of his joy in nearly every single verse of this book. If you haven't done it by this point in congregation, you should go through the book of Philippians and highlight and mark every time that joy and peace and hope is mentioned in this book. And you'll find just about every verse is absolutely chock full of it. But here he speaks once more. He's even explicitly commanded them in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. But now he commands them again. He gives them this command twice as if to really hit the point home. But where before he said, rejoice in the Lord, well, congregation, here Paul adds something to this command. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord in every situation, in every season of your life, in times of ease and times of hardship, in riches and poverty, in sickness and in health. Remember, congregation, that the Philippians were not having the best of times, and neither was Paul. Now, there are a lot of people, congregation, who will look at a command like this and they'll say, no way. That is impossible. How could you even command such a thing, Paul? If Paul knew my situation, if God knew my situation, if he saw the bills I have to pay, if he knew the things I'm going through, if he understood simply the temptations that I've faced, he would understand that a command to rejoice is too much. But remember, friends, Paul was not having the best time when he wrote this letter. He had been beaten in Jerusalem, taken in chains to Caesarea Maritima, shipped off to Rome, and in Rome he was under house arrest, awaiting trial, possibly a death sentence, with no time to himself. Even the other ministers around him often seemed to have it out for him. And the Philippians, what's more, were not having an easy time of it either. They were under persecution. They were under false teachers. They were under this division that had been going on in the church. And yet Paul is able to say, rejoice. How can Paul give this command? How can Paul possibly command the Philippians and us to rejoice? The answer is once more to be found in Paul's words here. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Consider your situation, friends, in the light of Jesus' return. What is your situation if you have Jesus Christ? So what if you're sick? It may be a serious illness. But if you have Christ, you have one who is able to protect you so that not a hair can fall from your head without his will. Not only that, but the day comes when Jesus Christ will return and transform our bodies from bodies of humility to be like his glorious body. So what if you are poor? You may be poor, but if you have Jesus Christ, friend, you are rich. You have the one to whom belongs all things. And therefore, congregation, if you have Jesus Christ, all of heaven is your inheritance through him. And all of earth belongs to you. And what's greater than that, but Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, the King of Kings, is your King and your God. So what if you suffer persecution? If you have Jesus Christ, dear friend, you have one who is able to protect you. You have one who is able to stop the hand of the persecutor and to raise you from the dead if you are brought to death. The day comes when Jesus Christ will return to destroy all persecution. So what if you're struggling with sin? If you have Christ, you have a high priest who sympathizes with your weakness now, and soon comes the day when you will not have temptation anymore, because Jesus Christ, your Savior and your God, will make you to be like Him perfectly without sin. Therefore, friend, if you wait for Christ's return, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then find your rejoicing in Him. Don't look for peace elsewhere. Don't look for hope in these things that perish. Don't look for your joy in things that will pass away. But congregation, if you belong to Jesus Christ, as Paul commands here, think on the fact that you have a treasure in heaven that no moth can eat away, no rust can corrode, no thieves can steal from. And soon comes that day when Jesus Christ will return, when you will see Him face to face, and we will have perfect rejoicing. In the third place, congregation, God commands us to react with gentleness. To react with gentleness. We've seen first that He commands us to resolve disagreements, and this command is somewhat similar. He speaks and commands us to react with gentleness. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Paul commands the Philippians here to be gentle. This word is sometimes translated as to be reasonable, to be kind, to be yielding, to have clemency for the failures of others. The idea that Paul gives us here is not a simple gentleness like a rabbit is gentle or like a mouse is gentle, but rather what he's referring to here is a kindness in forgiving others when they do not deserve forgiveness, and being understanding for the failures of others when they don't understand or when they don't deserve that understanding. The idea that Paul gives here is that Christians should live in such a way that they are not always insisting on having things their way, but rather they treat others with kindness. This has much to do with the first command that Paul gave us of forgiving and of resolving conflict, congregation. Paul seeks to teach us that this gentleness is something which we should do even when others don't deserve it. And Paul adds to this, congregation, that this gentleness is to be something that is so obvious that everyone around us should see it. In the church, people should see our gentleness. Outside of the church, those who are unbelievers should, even though they hate us, still say, but they are a forgiving people. Paul speaks here of a gentleness that is not a fake gentleness. It's not a gentleness that is skin deep. It's not a gentleness that is simply a mask of hypocrisy. He refers here to a true kindness and reasonableness before all. This means, congregation, that in the disagreements we have, God commands us not to grow angry with each other. When we are under persecution, we are not to return evil for evil, but return evil for good. When we meet with false teachers, we are not to spit in their faces, but to treat them kindly, even while proclaiming the truth to them. When we meet with enemies of the church of God, we are to live in such a way that these enemies are won over to Christ, to be a witness to the church and to the world, to build each other up instead of destroying. God commands us to let our gentleness be known to all. Jesus himself commands this in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. These are hard commands, congregation. Let's be honest. It's not always easy to do these things. It's not always easy to resolve disagreements, especially when you feel as though it's the other person who is in the wrong. It's not often easy to rejoice in the Lord when there is persecution, when there is hardship of any kind. It's not easy to be kind to the people who hate you, to treat with kindness to those who don't deserve it. How can we do this? How can we learn to be so yielding and so gentle that even the world will see it? Paul gives us the answer once more. With and in Jesus Christ alone. Paul says the Lord is near. Christ's return is near. He may return at any moment. No bride, congregation, wishes for her groom to find her doing anything but that which pleases him and causes him to rejoice. No servant wishes to be found acting against the character of his master when his master comes home. If the Lord's return is near, we should aim and hope to be found awake, vigilant, diligently at work. He sees what we do and how we treat those around us, and he sees our gentleness or our lack thereof. If we keep in mind that Christ will return soon, it's much easier to be gentle. Just as children who know their parents are watching are often on their best behavior, or should be, in the same way, congregation, if Christ's return is soon, we should seek to be found doing his will, living with kindness. Congregation, think about Jesus Christ. Think about the type of person that he was. He didn't cry aloud or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he did not break. A smoking flax he did not quench. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. When we see the death of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection, it should show us the gentleness of our Savior. It should show us the joy of living like him. Therefore, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, dear friends, remember that Christ's return is near. It becomes a lot easier to live a life of holiness and gentleness when that's the case. Finally, God calls us to rest in his provision, to rest in God's provision. Look with me at verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Paul gives us a two-part command here. First, he commands the Philippians not to be anxious for anything. Not to be anxious about persecution. Not to be anxious about false teachers. Not to be anxious about Paul's situation. The Philippians were not to be anxious. This command holds true for us likewise. Now, congregation, this command does not mean that we ignore our problems. It doesn't mean that we just twiddle our thumbs and hope that they'll go away. This command not to be anxious for anything doesn't mean that we shouldn't work to provide our food, certainly not. To be anxious does not mean that we forget our needs or forget to work or forget to live. Paul shows us this with his next words. He says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, make your needs known to God." We are to ask God for all that we need and all the things that we're concerned about. In our working, in our daily life, we are to pray, letting God know. Certainly God knows our needs, but here to pray, reminding and speaking of our needs, because God rejoices to provide for our needs. Therefore, also, Paul commands that we pray with rejoicing. We have a God who hears our prayers. We have a God who is able to bring peace, to remove all cause for concern. Once more, I ask you all, how can we learn to leave behind anxiety? How can we learn to leave it all in God's hands? The answer is, one more time, in Jesus Christ and his return. Verse 7 says this. We can't put it any more clearly. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you have anxiety, friend? Are you concerned about the future? Are you concerned about the needs of the day to day? Are you concerned about your trials or your sins or your temptations? Put them in God's hand, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we know that these anxieties will one day be no more, because the cause of the anxieties will be gone, because Christ Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sickness anymore, nor pain, nor death. There will be no sun to beat down upon us, nor rain to rain upon us, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, will be our shepherd. He will lead us to green pastures. He will make us to lie down beside still waters, and he will restore our soul. So in conclusion, friends, in your daily life, in the attitude that you put on, remember Christ's return. If there is one thing that you learn from this passage this morning, remember Christ's return. He will not tarry. Soon now comes the day when, as lightning flashes from one end of the sky to the other, just as suddenly Christ will appear. And as we read this morning from Revelation chapter 1, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Therefore, to those of you who have been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, let this passage be your guide in the meantime. Resolve the disagreements you have with your fellow Christians. They too have their names written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord, knowing that in him you have an inheritance imperishable, unchanging, unfading. React to those around you with gentleness, because the Lord is near, and rest in God's taking care of your lives, because the God of all peace will guard your hearts and your minds always. To those of you who now doubt, I speak to you. Know that Christ is coming again soon. There comes a day when there will be no more doubt. Seek therefore to put away your sin, to trust in Christ, and to look out for him with open eyes, always awake. And to those of you who are now lost, just as Christians have been given time to prepare themselves for the bridegroom and for that wedding feast, even so, unbeliever, friend, you have been given time to repent. Do not lose this chance to come to Jesus Christ. Look here at the life of Christians. See how their lives are changed by the knowledge that Christ comes again soon. Unbelievers, soon now comes the day when it will be too late. Now you have mercy. Flee to Christ while there is hope. Because in him there is hope. And the peace of Christ, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we pray that you will teach us to live lives of expectation, eagerly reaching towards the resurrection, hoping and waiting for your return. We pray, Lord, that like one who puts away their childish things as they wait for the return, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to wait for Christ's return, to leave behind petty bickering, to live lives of rejoicing, to live lives which demonstrate gentleness and show Jesus Christ, to live lives free of anxiety in the knowledge that you return. Lord, we pray that you would instill in our hearts that knowledge, a constant knowledge, that we might say at every moment, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.